Revelation chapter 11. Pretty interesting chapter. How many read ahead? Anybody? Nobody? Oh, you're getting it fresh here. You did? All right, very good. Next. We're going to begin reading, and I'm reading from the New King James Version here. John is continuing to speak. Remember, he'd in chapter 10, the little angel gave him, the Lord asked him for the angel to give him the book that was in the angel's hands. And he said he'd eat it and it would be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your stomach, right? And then John's told that he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And then we break into chapter 11, still following this scene along. John says, then, right after that, after he ate the little book, I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. He's given a job to measure what? It says to measure the temple of God. All right. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And in the destruction of Jerusalem, Herod's temple was also destroyed. After that point, and I believe with John and his age now, that it's probably past 70 AD, past the destruction of Jerusalem, there is no Jewish temple on earth. So when he says measure the temple, this is not a current temple. This is a yet future temple. He gives him this reed like a measuring rod. So if you want to picture it in your mind, think of just like a yardstick, right? That kind of a thing. All right. So not like a tape measure that we would use that's flexible. This is a stick that they would use to measure off the temple. In measuring it, I believe we understand a couple things about it. That this is not a metaphor for something else. That he's not saying there's something like a temple, you know what I mean? That I'm creating a picture in your mind of a temple, you know, that the temple is going to represent the nation of Israel, or the temple is going to represent the combined church, right? This is something physical that he can measure, right? So I believe that what we're talking about here is a literal temple. There's always people when they read the book of Revelation that want to spiritualize things or find a symbol in everything. And that's dangerous because once you do that, then nothing really has a fixed meaning. It all becomes arbitrary. Where the Bible says it looked like, or it was as this, or it seemed, you know, to be, then it's using figurative language. But when it doesn't, I believe the best course of action is to just read it literally. So he's given a measuring rod, a real stick, and he's told to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. We get some additional clues about this temple. This is not the heavenly temple. We talked about the throne room of God there and, you know, the heavenly temple, so to speak. That's not what he's told to measure because he's told that this temple, right, is have the outer court of this temple has been given to the Gentiles. Well, that can't happen in heaven. There are no unbelievers, right? In front of the throne of God, saved people. And he says that this temple, this outer court, will be tread underfoot for a term of 42 months. So it's something that's going to be on earth, this temple. Well, where would the temple, a Jewish temple, be built? Yeah, I mean, If you think about the first temple that was built by Solomon, it was on a threshing floor where David made a sacrifice to stop a plague that was moving through Jerusalem. And that's where they set up the original temple, where it was founded and where Solomon built that temple. After Solomon's temple was destroyed, when they went back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, right? At the when they were allowed to come back by Persia, after they were dispersed into Babylon, they went and built the second temple on the foundations of the original temple in the same spot. So if there's going to be a third temple, where do you think it's going to be? Same spot, right? That's most likely the choice that we have. But there's a problem with that. Because if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Temple Mount, what you find there, everybody's heard of the Wailing Wall. That's part of the original wall that was in the temple. That's part of the foundation that was there. But what
Six.
occupies a portion of the Temple Mount today is a kind of building. Anybody know what's there now? Yeah, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, third holiest site in Islam. It's very difficult to imagine a Jewish temple displacing, at least in our contemporary age,
There it is.
Dome of the Rock. But what did it say about this?
So I think there's a volume within the app. But,
It
so
says that.
it's like to merge onto
Foundation
141.
everyone's muted here. Make sure that you don't measure the outer court because it's been given over to the Gentiles. There's been archaeological work on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and it was thought for many, many years that the actual Dome of the Rock Mosque sits precisely over where the Jewish temple was built. But there's some indications now that the actual temple foundations are not under the Dome of the Rock Mosque. They are a bit to the side. And it's possible to conceive of a temple being built that doesn't disturb the Dome of the Rock Mosque, would occupy a very close, be in close proximity to it, so close that possibly the outer court wouldn't be able to be used as it is. And that kind of fits the picture that we have here. A picture where you may have part of it given over to the Gentiles or to unbelievers of what was originally the temple precincts and another temple being built there. How could this happen? When could this happen? When will this temple be built? Well, during the time of the tribulation, and we're going to read that, we read it in Daniel, and we also read it in the book of Revelation, that the Antichrist, right, especially in Daniel, is going to go into the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. It's a very, very specific prophecy. Jesus even quotes this prophecy and tells the people, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the temple, flee Jerusalem, get out, right? Whenever we look at that, that seems to occur at the right midpoint of the tribulation period, when that abomination of desolation is erected in the temple. So, where and when does this temple come into picture, come into play? Well, we already said where. When we see that it has to be already built by the midpoint of the tribulation. If it's not already built, the Antichrist can't go into it at that middle part and declare himself to be God. The building won't be up. So the temple has to be built sometime before that. Now, when we read lots about the Antichrist, it seems we have scriptures that indicate it, including what we read in Revelation, as he's depicted as the one coming on the white horse, right, with a bow with no arrows. Remember, we read that in the four horsemen of the Revelation. A lot of people think that's a picture of the Antichrist coming on the scene because he comes as a peaceful person, but he comes also to conquer. Right? It's thought by many that during or in his ascension to power, that he will broker a peace, And we have other scriptures that tell us that he's going to broker a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. And a lot of people look that part of that peace treaty, that brokerage, is going to be something that allows the Jews to rebuild their temple. So we have this temple being erected, beginning of the tribulation, that it's there functioning by the midpoint of the tribulation, and that's where the Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God. Pretty interesting stuff. How far in the future is this? I have no idea. We're seeing a pretty big realignment in the Middle East now. Relationships that we were thought to be highly improbable just a few years ago are being realigned. We have the Abraham Accords that were set up, and now possibly with the United States and Iran coming to some sort of longer term arrangement or agreement, there might be a chance where the Arab nations and Israel get closer to being on a normalized, having a normalized relationship. So we can see glimmers of what may happen. Could it be a few years from now? Yeah. Could it be 150 years from now? Yeah. Could it be 1,000 years from now? Yeah, I don't know exactly when. Only God knows that timing. But what we do know is because he said it, it will occur. We don't know exactly when. We don't know exactly how. But one day there will be a temple that was built there, a literal temple that will stand in Jerusalem that the Antichrist will one day go into and declare himself to be God. And it is a place that John measures out for us here in the outer courts, given over to the Gentiles. And he gives us a specific time period. He says they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months. When we talk about years in the Jewish calendar, we're talking about lunar years or 360-day years. That's how it's traditionally measured. Okay? So if you take 360 days and you divide it into two, right? And you split that into how many months? Guess how many months it turns out to be?
Well,
42 months, right? 3.5 years, living that 7.5 year, okay? That's what we're talking about, this midpoint of the tribulation, that it's going to be tread under there for 42 months. So as we're passing into that second half of the tribulation, is that the 42 months that we're talking about being tread underfoot? It seems to fit. Look at what else is going to happen in verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So who's good at math? How many days in 7 360-day years? And take that number and divide it by two, and guess what number you get? 1,260 days, which is again 3.5 years. Now we're shifting, and he says that God's going to be placing two witnesses on the earth to prophesy for a period of 3.5 years. He's not going to name who these witnesses are. We're going to have a couple of theories on who they may be, but God doesn't specifically tell us. Okay? So if God doesn't tell us, we don't specifically know. Again, many theories here, but it could be Bob and Fred. One thing we do know is that they are men. How do we know that? Because the verbs and the tenses used in the Greek language are male here. Okay? So it's not a man and a woman. It's not two women. These two witnesses will be two men, right now unnamed. He's going to give power to them. Give power. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the disciples to go do miracles and to preach the gospel? He gave them power, Susie. These witnesses will be given power by God to do the work that God has called them to do. Has God called you to do any work? Has he given you a mission? Nobody knows our mission. Does anybody know our mission? What's our mission?
Tell everyone about Jesus.
Right? Go into all the nations Preach and teach the gospel, making disciples, right? That's our mission, right? The Great Commission, okay? If when he sent the apostles out to do his work, he gave them power. And if he's sending these two witnesses out and he gives them power, do you think it's possible that when he has sent us out, that he has also given us power to accomplish that which he's asked us to do?
Yes.
Yeah, right? With God's responsibility comes his enabling ability. So he gives these two witnesses power. They will prophesy 1,260 days. Prophesy. We're told in the scriptures that the spirit of prophecy, right, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are they going to be talking about when they're here? Well, they're going to be talking about what's coming, right? And who's coming? And who's coming really soon? Because if they're prophesying during the tribulation period, the Lord's going to be here really soon. It's a 7.5 year period at the end of which the Lord returns, right? We don't know the day and the hour now because we don't know when the tribulation starts. We can't set any dates. But once you see the Antichrist in the middle of that temple declaring himself to be God, boy, you can count the days, right? Because then it's specified. So they are given power to prophesy 1,260 days. I believe that these men are prophesying at the beginning of the tribulation period up until the midpoint. Why do I believe that? Well, it kind of wouldn't make any sense for their ministry to be in the latter half, especially given that we're going to see that they're overcome by the Antichrist, killed, and then resurrected. It seems like that happens in the first half of the tribulation, that they are prophesying, telling every people about it. And then I'm sure their prophecy isn't making them very many friends. We're going to read that in just a moment. But let's talk about their clothing. They're clothed in sackcloth. Anybody know what sackcloth indicated in olden times? Why people wore sackcloth?
Morning.
Right. When people were in distress, right? When people were wanting to repent, when people knew that there were problems, when there was mourning going on in their souls, they would dress in sackcloth. It was a way for them to demonstrate that their affliction was tangible, right? Sackcloth, think about like what you would make a sack out of, burlap, right? Stiff, rough, itchy, right? Not the kind of stuff you really want to wear. So it was that kind of garb that they're wearing. So their picture is a picture showing people that there is a time of trouble and there needs to be repentance. So they're clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. He calls these witnesses lampstands and olive trees. Now, I think we had mentioned early on when we were talking about this book of Revelation and mentioned that it is probably the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. There are so many references in the book of Revelation to Old Testament events that if you don't really understand the Old Testament, you miss a lot of what's going on and what John's referring to in the book of Revelation. Who remembers reading the book of Zechariah? Yeah, great book, also a prophetic book. We'll see there that Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were pictured at that time, Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, when the second temple was being rebuilt, one that will later become Herod's temple, right? That they are depicted as olive trees, I mean, as lampstands, giving God's light to the people, directing them, right? And the lampstands were being fed oil by the olive trees. So there was a perpetual source of oil that was keeping them lit, right, doing their duty. This is the illusion that we have for these two witnesses. They are there, they're a lampstand, they're giving off light to the people, they're shining for God. And they don't just have a little bit of strength. They have an abundant supply of oil to keep burning brightly. Oil always usually a depiction of the unction of the Holy Spirit, right? Power of the Holy Spirit. So these two witnesses there, they are like two olive trees, two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. All right? So we have these two prophets. They are speaking about the Lord. The Antichrist is ascending. He's consolidating his power. He's on the world scene. And these two guys are sitting there in Jerusalem. Could you imagine what they're saying? See this guy? You don't want anything that has to do with him, right? There's one God, God in heaven. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ, right? You imagine their testimony, right? And their testimony is not making them any friends in the world. Why do I know that? Because people are trying to kill them and people are trying to harm them. Okay? I told you that we have a mission. The Bible says that we have a mission. And when we do that mission, we are squarely in the place that God wants us to be, doing the will of God, right? And when you are doing the will of God and you're acting exactly as He wants you to act, you never encounter any difficulty or trouble. Everything is always smooth sailing, right? Wasn't that way for Jesus?
Yeah, that was the Lord promise.
Right. Wasn't that way for Peter? Wasn't that way for Paul? That we know we will have tribulation. And we know that if we rub against the world, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the world reacts negatively to that and sometimes violently to that. So these two witnesses, people are going to try to get in their way, but they're not going to be able to overcome them until the time of their ministry is completed. There's a bunch of lessons in that. In here for ourselves. One, it says that when people come against them, that fire proceeds from the mouth of these witnesses and devours their enemies, fire of God. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Fire comes from their mouth. Interesting picture. The words of life are coming from their mouth, and when people do not respond to the words of life, from their mouth, they find that death comes. And isn't that what happens when we minister the gospel? The gospel is an opportunity for everybody and anybody to be saved. God doesn't say you need a certain amount of money, you need to be of a certain race, a creed, a certain hair color. He doesn't put any restrictions on who can come. He says anyone can come, and we preach a gospel that invites the entire world to come. But we invite them to come through a narrow, not any way, a narrow way, through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the blood that was shed, through the only high priest and the only intercessor between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. When people reject that word or war against that word, that same word is what will condemn them. They will stand before God one day, and what could they say? We never knew. We were never told. We never heard. I said, well, wait a minute. I had this one witness to you. I had that one witness to you. I sent you a flyer. I sent you a mailer. I had the radio blaring. I had messages on TV, right? There were 15 Bibles in your house that you never opened. That word is life to those who accept it, but it's a sentence of death to those who reject it. And we see that literally happening with these two prophets. Someone comes against them, tries to kill them, is trying to disrupt them. Fire comes from their mouth, the fire of God, and devours them. These witnesses also have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So they can shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain, causing drought, and they can turn water into blood and do other types of plagues that are not specified as often as they want. They have complete freedom to administer these plagues as they see fit in the situation. Do these plagues sound familiar at all to anyone? Calling down fire from heaven. Do we ever see that in the scripture happen?
I do in the
Yeah, probably the place where we see that depicted most accurately is the war with the prophets of Baal, or the contest on Mount Carmel, where Elijah gets all the prophets of Baal together, tells Ahab, go gather all the prophets, bring them here, gather all the prophets. I think it's 400 and some people. He says, okay, you build an altar, put a bull on it, don't put any fire under it, and I'll do the same. And let the God who answers by fire be God. You know, people want to know, he says to the nation, how long are you going to be stuck between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. But if the Lord is God, worship him, right? Who is really God? It's going to demonstrate it. That's what it's all about. And as you know the story, the prophets of Baal build their altar and they call on Baal and they're calling all day and nothing happens. They call all afternoon, nothing happens. It's nighttime, they're still calling, you know. They're whipping themselves up into a frenzy and Elijah's kind of mocking them in the background. Just call louder, maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's using the facilities and he can't come right now.
Yeah.
Right? But no fire falls. Then Elijah builds his altar, puts the bowl upon it, asks them to douse it with water three times, so much so that the trough that he built around it is now filled. So we have a wet sacrifice here.
Well, I thought I saw it right here, like I'm looking now. See, we're in the fourth prophet during the tribulation period. He's going to be able also to call
He will.
fire down from heaven, probably use that as an illustration for what Elijah did to see the people.
Yeah, we'll get
So
to
this
that
would
in a
be a
moment.
false prophet doing this. So the sign itself could be used in this case by Satan's
Yes.
messenger.
Yes.
But we already know that we've been told. So
Right. So,
we're told.
to finish up the story quickly with Elijah, he calls on the Lord, and the Lord sends down fire from heaven that not only takes the bull, but burns up the stones and licks up all the waters. It's a very magnificent demonstration of who is God, right? These prophets had that capacity. They are preaching the word of God, and then we have the other plague that they can call, one of their signature plagues, is turning water into blood. Who's that remind you of?
Moses.
Yeah, Moses, right? During the Exodus. That's why a lot of people think that these two witnesses may be Elijah and Moses. Could be. Some people think Elijah and Enoch, who walked with God and was taken, because they said he didn't really die, and Elijah was taken up chariot of fire, so they didn't technically die. They're going to come back here and God's going to use them again. Moses also, the Lord didn't reveal where he was buried, and Satan disputed about his body. So does God have some plans for a reincarnated or brought back for a time period Moses, right? Revived, I should say, better than reincarnated. Sure, could be any of them. And some people throw a bunch of other people into the mix. It really doesn't matter. What matters is what they are doing. Now we're going to get to what Jack was saying. We're going to see later on that the Antichrist, through the false prophet, will also bring fire down. Miracles by themselves do not identify godly acts. They have to be miracles that are in accordance with the word of God and the message of God to be authenticated as coming from God. Okay? There are a lot of people who will try to show signs and wonders. Most of them are charlatans. Most times they're jokes, they're put-ons, they're false. There's some crazy stuff that happens that people don't have an explanation, but the way that we know the difference is we can see who gets the glory. Does God receive the glory? Is Jesus Christ lifted up? Or is someone trying to show us a false Christ, a false Messiah? When the Lord was teaching the people of Israel, when they came out of the Egypt and they went into the land for the first time, he said to them, "You're not supposed to have in your land any spiritualists, witches, false prophets, those kind of things." And he said, "God's going to test you sometimes and allow them to say things and do things that seem miraculous. Don't fall for it. It's a test." Just because something unexplained happens doesn't mean it verifies that it's coming from God. I'll give you one other example. Ahab, bad, wicked king, right? He's going to go out to battle. Ramoth Gilead, he wants to take back the cities there from the Syrians, I believe. And God is going to allow him to go there so he can be killed there. And he says, "How are we going to get Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead?" And you hear the people around giving it different ideas in heaven. And one says, "I will be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets." And the Lord says, "Go and do it. That will work." Right? But God, because he does not lie, tells Ahab through the prophet of God who comes to him that all these are lying spirits. So God isn't lying, God isn't deceiving. But he knows how Ahab will listen and believe the lie rather than the truth. And many people will do that. But just because something miraculous happened, just because there seems to be a sign, we don't just run after signs. We have to be mature and know the word so we can distinguish between what is God, what is from man, what is from the devil. Yes, Jack.
Voice in the scripture says, "And because they believe not the truth, neither delighted in the truth, I will send them strong delusion." So God sends the lie because that's what they want to hear. That's what they want. So he lets them have it. So they don't want the truth. Well, as they had, they want the truth. And these that are being deceived because that's what they want to believe. And he tells them ahead of time, I want to do that. Thing. And they believe. They believe a lie.
So it says now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, when I read that before I was really saved, I would read the book of Revelation because I wanted to see how, how everything worked out. And couldn't really make heads or tails out of it. It just upset me that all this bad stuff was going to happen, and I didn't know what group I may be in. I read this, and it seemed like, the Antichrist was winning because he overcame them. But when you look at that verse and you parse it properly, what we find out is the first words in the beginning of verse 7 are so important. When they finished their testimony, when their work was done, God allowed them to be killed, and he's going to take them up. We're going to read that in just a few verses. I've been pulling a comparison between these miraculous prophets and the church that remains here. Because we are all messengers of God, sent for a time and a purpose to bring a message, right? We have that in common. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power of God to be able to do the work that he's left us to do. And the other thing that we know is that your life here on earth will not end until your work is finished. Until then, you're here. And when you're done, you get to go home. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And when it was finished, what did he do? He bowed his head, right? And the spirit departed and went with God. We don't hang around here when we have nothing to do. God doesn't keep us in the world to let us suffer. He only keeps us here because we have a purpose. And when that purpose is done, we get to go home. And that's a wonderful thing for us. So the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So what city is this?
Bethlehem.
Right? Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem. Spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Isn't that something? Right? Jerusalem, the city of peace, right, is really, in terms of the way that people have corrupted themselves, likened more with Sodom and Egypt. How does the world react when these prophets are dead? Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. They're just lying there. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So when they're dead, the earth throws a party. And they give gifts to one another. And they celebrate. We've seen this before. The Philistines, when they had captured the Ark of God, brought it into the temple of Dagon, the temple of their god, as a trophy. And they were celebrating because their gods were greater than the god. And they put the ark in the temple with Dagon, their god, and they went out. And the next morning they came in, and Dagon was on his face, falling down. So this is really weird. How did Dagon come loose? They set him up again. I'm sure they made sure he was there nice and sturdy. They left again, came back the next day, and he was down again. And this time his head was broken off. His hands were broken off on the threshold. People will rejoice thinking they have triumphed over God. But Psalm 2 tells us that the nations rage and imagine a vain thing, that they could shake off God, that they could overcome the Lord Almighty. And God's response, he laughs. No one's knocking God off the throne. But they're sending gifts to one another. What gifts would you send to celebrate dead prophets? I don't know. I can't imagine that they're happy gifts and wrapping paper. I don't know. Dead Prophets Day. It just doesn't sound like something you want to give gifts, right? Does it? They're lying in the street 3.5 days. They won't be buried or allowed to be put in graves. The world's happy because they thought that the prophets were tormenting. But were the prophets tormenting them? Yes and no. They were allowing plagues to come. But the plagues were there to get people's attention so that they could turn and be saved. The prophets were their only hope. It was light and grace from God. It was tough love, but it was not love nevertheless. But because men love darkness rather than light, they were happy when that light was extinguished. Now, after 3.5 days, we're in verse 11, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So they're having a big party, but the party gets interrupted. It reminds me a little bit of Belshazzar having his party, his drunken party in Babylon. And he calls for the vessels of gold that were taken from the temple to drink toast to gods of wood and stone. and they're having a good old time, and then all of a sudden, party's interrupted because there's a hand and fingers that write on the wall, many, many Eupharsin, like Tekel Eupharsin, many, many Tekel Eupharsin, right? You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The party gets interrupted. When you think you're going to get away with something before God, the party always gets interrupted. Reality comes home. People can live in this world and they think they've got it all made and they think they've got it all figured out, but one day they're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. Party doesn't last. Satan's lie is a lie. And the truth of God is what will prevail. They stand up, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. I could imagine that they did. Uh-oh, we didn't win, right? We still got a problem here. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. "Come up here." That's kind of nice. Lord says, "Okay, guys, come on back. You know, come back here." We saw something similar to this in Revelation chapter 3 already. Remember when John said he was on the island of Patmos and he heard a voice that said, "Come up hither." And all of a sudden he was in heaven, right? And it reminds you of what's in store for that portion of the church when the rapture does occur. Christ will descend, right? The trump of God, right? The shadow of the archangel, the shadow of the angel, right? And the dead in Christ will rise. There's going to be a call. And when that call comes, you know what happens? We go. I'm looking forward to it. Might be in our lifetime, might be tonight. That would be really cool. That would be really cool. When our work's done, we get to go home. Their work was done, they get to go home. "Come up here." They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Glory to the God of heaven. They acknowledge that God is God. But it doesn't mean that they accepted him as Lord, their Lord, and their Savior. Satan acknowledges that there is a God. That doesn't mean that Satan is obedient to the will of God, right? It takes more than that. It takes more than knowing that there is a God or even acknowledging the one true God. You can say Jesus is God, but never bow your heart. And we're going to see that the people remain, for the most part, unrepentant on the earth. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There's a proclamation, right? The plan is coming to its end. Everything is being reclaimed under Christ. Isn't that what we want to see? When the Lord was asked by the disciples, "Teach us to pray," he gave them that model prayer: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come," right? Isn't that what this is all about here? What we've been praying for, thy kingdom come. Here they say that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when this is proclaimed, the 24 elders sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Sorry, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and the one who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and at the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those, destroy the earth. A prayer of praise to the Lord, the one who is, who was, and is to come, the everlasting God, Jesus, who always was, came to the earth, right? Will come again to the earth, who is, who was, and who is to come. That you are reigning, Lord. What a wonderful thing. The nations don't like it. They were angry. And the time would come when the dead would be judged. We already talked a little bit about that. And God is a rewarder to those who obey him. It says, those who fear your name, right? That they're going to receive a reward. And those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. Those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. God is just in his judgments. Sin must always be paid for. The opportunity that he gives man right now is, do you want to pay the debt that you don't have enough money to ever repay? Or do you want to put it on my son's account and receive righteousness from him in exchange for your sins? God can do that because he is just and the justifier. He doesn't sacrifice justice to give us salvation. You see that? He remains just. Sin must be punished. But for us, that punishment was done at the cross. But for those who don't accept, that just judgment will come, and he will destroy those who destroy the earth. Go ahead, Jack.
You know, something that we have to realize. We have to realize that it is just that we should be saved. Because we've been taught and paid for with Christ. The payment was made in full. So
that's right.
It's just that God should forgive us if we've got in Christ. So we get justice. We get due justice in that Christ died that we might live. So I heard a saying, God, I want justice, I want grace. No, I want justice.
Yeah.
Well, for us, justice is eternal salvation. One man died to save our soul, and it's just that God should forgive us if we trust him.
Yeah.
So we're going to get justice.
Right. God does not, is not overlooking sin. It was judged, but it was judged at the cross for us. So praise be to God. Last verse. Any questions, by the way? I've been moving at a pretty good clip. Didn't see anybody online. Still awake out there, guys? Yeah. Okay. Most people have their cameras off. I can't tell. So then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. We're back in the heavenly scene, seeing from heaven. We see into the temple of God in heaven. It's open. The ark of his covenant is there. Not the Ark of the Covenant that was made here on earth. That was a replica. But the Ark of his covenant in his temple. And if you remember, how was the Ark of the Covenant constructed? There were a couple of different pieces to it. Does anybody remember?
Two cherubim on top. There was a mercy sheet. And then the Ark. And there was three things in it.
Right. So we had the box. That was the Ark. It was just a box, right, with gold, wood overlaid with gold. But on top of it, there was what they called the mercy seat, the lid of the box, right? It had two cherubim on it. It was made of solid gold. The mercy seat sat on top of it. And what was put into the box, there were various things put from time to time, but what was really put in there was the law that God had given, right? So we see a picture there of the throne of God. We see a box that contains the law. But sitting above the law, we see God's mercy being available. Now, that ark was never seen by anyone except for the high priest that could come in there once a year and only once a year. And he had to come with a blood sacrifice, and blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And what a picture we have. That the mercy of a God is obtained through the blood that was sprinkled, that was shed, that pays for our sin price, our sin debt, fulfilling the law. And that's God's covenant with his people, that he again can be just and the justifier. Robert, you had a question.
Yeah, I know I'm a little concerned, but when you said about that, the Lord God's law within that, I can think of many laws that he had.
These were the tablets of the commandments that Moses brought down from Sinai. Yep. Okay. And when they see this great sight in heaven, there are lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. There is magnificent demonstrations of power there. If you think about when the Lord came down on Sinai, what was it like? The whole mountain was engulfed in fire. There were thunders, lightnings, right? This is the magnificent presence of God, a power that can't be contained. Hebrew says that our God is consuming fire. You know, we cannot even begin to comprehend the glory, the grandeur, the majesty, the power of God. One day we'll get to see it, though. Again, looking forward to it. So we finished the chapter. 4 minutes to spare. Pretty good. Questions? Comments? Insights? How much did I get wrong? Did you find out all my errors, things I misspoke? It happens. Donna says, thank you. You're welcome, Donna. My pleasure.
Donna can't unmute on her phone, so that's why she couldn't.
That's why when I asked her to pray, she couldn't. Sorry, yeah. Donna. I'll try to remember that in the future.
Yeah, it's only when she's on her phone.
Okay. All right. Any other comments, questions? No? Good stuff, huh? Chapter 12, read ahead. A great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head, garland the 12 stars. It's going to be pretty interesting to unpack. So please read ahead. And let's close in prayer. Gloria, since you can unmute, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we are grateful. It's always amazing to study your word. Lord, it seems as we're delving deeper into this book, which many of us have read and studied several times before, it seems like it's all the more illuminated in our minds, given what we see in our current events, Lord. And with that in mind, we pray for that situation in the Middle East, for our country, for our military. Lord, we're just so grateful that you are God. Thank you for our brother as he teaches us so beautifully. And thank you for each and every one that came out. Lord, that you would bless them going home, that you would have your hand of protection on their home and all that concern them. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.